I'd like to have you turn in your Bibles to the 27th chapter of Acts and the last verse. Acts 27 and verse 44. And if I was to reduce the text to an absolute minimum, it would be this: "And it came to pass." I'm going to call this message God's Detours. God's Detours. And the rest, some on boards and some on broken pieces of the ship. And so it came to pass that they escaped all safe to land. It's rather interesting to note that this entire chapter of 44 verses is given up to a description of Paul's journey and subsequent shipwreck and arriving at a place that he never dreamed he would see. And so it makes me ask the question, as I'm sure you've asked it many times of your own life: are we the creatures of circumstances? Are there such things as accidents, or are they designs in our life? And when things go wrong, and things seem all topsy-turvy, are we inclined to ask the questions that were asked in the song? Sometimes, when my faith is tempted and I would falter, are we challenged, questioned, and perhaps a thousand ways wonder whether we are in the will of God or not? I'm sure every Christian has had this experience. And I'm sure sometimes it becomes so trying and burdensome that one almost feels like giving it up, giving everything up, because it seems so fantastic, so contradictory, so out of line that either God or we must be wrong, and we naturally take the road that it must be us. But is that always true? Sometimes, because of our own folly, foolishness, or perhaps something more serious than that, things do go wrong, and we've only ourselves to blame. But there are times, I'm sure, when, according to what we are going to see this morning, that's not the case. And yet, under such circumstances, oftentimes we are tempted to doubt or to do something that increases our uneasiness and makes us to lose faith. So this morning I thought we would look into some of God's detours. And that should in itself demonstrate for us something of God's providential leadings that seem so strange oftentimes to us. The first illustration I would like to use is that of Joseph, way back in the Old Testament. We're so familiar with that story that it makes my task easy this morning. But Joseph, you remember, was that young lad who dreamed dreams and saw visions and was foolish enough to tell them to other people and got him into trouble. His brothers hated him without a cause. And as a result, you remember, he was sold. And what a circuitous route it was. Instead of reaching out, as the dream said, until they would make obeisance to him and his parents also, he found himself in the pit. Whether it was a pit of despair, I don't know. But it was certainly a strange thing to happen to this young man who had had such a vision. And then he was sold by his brethren into Egypt. But he would have been destroyed had they had their way, but for one who made intercession for him. And then getting into the home of Potiphar, you remember that through his excellent character and through the wisdom that God had given to him, he was given a place of responsibility. But how in that there was a subtle temptation offered to him which he refused, but as a result of his integrity, his righteousness, his purity, he found himself falsely accused and flung into prison. And in prison he waited for a long time for a trial, but no trial was forthcoming. You remember how again he interpreted the dreams of the two men, the butler and the baker? And how the one that was fortunate enough to be exalted promised to bring his case before Pharaoh, but the poor man forgot. And so for two unnecessary years, Joseph languished in prison. And then it was that the king also had a dream, and the butler was reminded. And so by a chain of circumstances, he was compelled to think of Joseph still in prison. And he brought then, at that time, the attention of this man to the king, with the result that Joseph was ultimately brought to the place of authority and power and position, just as the dream years before had said. Now, as far as Joseph was concerned, we can say this, that God's detour is led in this way, that the way up is first down. The way up is first down. And listen, beloved, that applies to every child of God this morning. I don't care who you are. What it may be that you have in mind, what particular group you may feel you belong to, the way up into the glory is the way down. For no one will ever get to the grace and position of the Lord for them unless they learn this lesson, that we must first know what it is to be crucified with Him and to be buried with Him before we can ever hope to be seated together with Him in heavenly places. There is a self-humbling that must come into every life as it came into the life of Joseph. But we cannot stay there except to say this, that Stephen, when he was giving his defense before the Sanhedrin, as we have it recorded in Acts 7, goes through this life of Joseph very quickly, and then he concludes with this, but God was with him. And yet if we and I had been there watching Joseph during those days, a dozen times we would have questioned whether God was with him. What had Joseph done to deserve all this, when he himself was seeking to honor God and walk according to God's plan? And look at the trouble he got into. Or again, take Israel as a people. We take up the story at the moment that they have the blood shed upon the doorposts of the home, and they are let out. Now let's turn to Exodus 13 for a moment, just to see some things that are strange, at least it would appear to be so. Chapter 13 of Exodus, and verses 17 and 18. Remember, the Passover is through, and they are on the way out, and this is what is said. And it came to pass when Pharaoh had let the people go, that God led them not. God led them not through the way of the land of the Philistines, although that was near. For God said, lest peradventure the people repent when they see war, and they return to Egypt. But God led the people about through the way of the wilderness of the Red Sea, and the children of Israel went up harnessed out of the land of Egypt. What is that? God did not lead them through the land of the Philistines. Now, had they gone that way, it was only 11 days' journey into the promised land. Only 11 days. It took them 40 years. Now, in this case, it was the way in is first the way around. Here was the detour. They could have gone in direct through the land of the Philistines, and it would seem that God said, I've not taken that way because they are not adequate to meet the Philistines. Therefore, they will return to Egypt. But the strange thing is this, they were not adequate to meet the trials that they met along the road. And when they came to Kadesh Barnea, they were not adequate to go in. And how many times during that wilderness experience had they said, let us choose a captain and go back into Egypt? Would God that we had died in Egypt? We least could have died there on a full stomach. That's putting it bluntly. They long for the leeks and the onions and the garlics and the fish. And they loathe this like bread and so on and so forth. And yet this was in God's will. Didn't look like it to them, I'm sure. For every experience as it came up, they complained. The waters of Marah, they were bitter until God sweetened them. And so it was all along the world. They came to Sinai, and you remember what happened there. As to what's happened to this Moses, we don't know. Possibly we don't care. Aaron, build us a calf. The golden calf was erected and they sinned terribly before God. And then we go on. Is this God's will? Is this God's plan? Well, not what they did, but the way they were going. Here was a case of where they were at fault. God was leading them by this circuitous route. I wonder what for. Well, the very first one that experience had happened to them should give us the clue. They had already come out of Egypt. They'd had this strange experience. experience of being led through the Red Sea by a miracle being performed. Now they are thirsty and all they have to drink is bitter water. What did God do? He turned the bitter water into sweet. My dear Christian friend, I don't know how far you follow through on this from Egypt to Canaan, but there are marvelous lessons in that for you and for me today. You say to me, that's undispensational. Okay, it is. But there's some mighty practical lessons by way of application there. And God can turn your bitter experiences and my bitter experiences into something precious and sweet. And that should have stood them instead for the rest of the way. They could have looked back to that experience and said, well, whatever comes, God can change that to my blessing and to His glory. But did they? No, sir. They didn't learn. So God brought them up to Kadesh Barnea. And there again, it would seem a strange way of getting into the promised land. For instead of going in, they would turn back. It was their fault. Of course it was. For the report had come back, we are well able to overcome our enemies. But they had learned precious little during their few 2.5 years in getting to Kadesh Barnea. For actually, the time was counted, the 40 years that they stayed in the wilderness was counted from the time they came out. So they got a 2.5 years reprieve at that rate. But anyway, they learned not. And so for them, there was this terrible experience. But notice, going back to Exodus 13 for a moment, let's look at verse 20 and 21. And they took their journey from Succoth and encamped in Etham in the edge of the wilderness. And the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of a cloud to lead them the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light, to go by day and night. He took not away the pillar of the cloud by day, nor the pillar of fire by night from before the people. They had a perpetual vision, a sight, if you will, of God's presence with them moment by moment. How much good did it do them? Listen, beloved, if you and I could have a visible presence moment by moment with us, we'd give a great deal for it. I've prayed often. I don't know how foolish you get in your prayers, but I got to this extent. I said, Lord, it'd be wonderful if I could sit down with you just across the table. I could see you and I could talk to you and I could have this matter out. I don't know where I'm going. I wish I knew. I believe your word, but it'd be so much easier if you were sitting across the table and visible to me and I could talk to you as face to face. You ever talk like that to God? Do you ever get into that place where in the agony of spirit you would like something akin to the children of Israel in this respect? You'd like some visible presence of God? Well, the Word says we walk by faith and not by sight. God's holding us to that. We do not see Him visibly. We see Him only as our faith sees Him. And yet these people had a visible sign of His presence day by day. And yet in spite of it, they fail. And yet let it be said this, that as it was said of Joseph, so was it said of these. But God was with them because they did get into the promised land. The only thing is they could have got in 40 years earlier if they'd have so wished and willed. Were they behind the times? Yes, they were. Had they failed? Yes, they had. But now turning from those illustrations, which definitely reveals that God was in it, with Joseph we have the case of a man who walked with God and yet seemingly encountered so much that was contrary to all that he would conceive of God's leading. You have the other case of Israel, where in spite of God's faithfulness, they murmur and complain and get into many situations that were of their own making. Now let's turn to the experience of the Apostle Paul in the 27th chapter of Acts. All that we know prior to this is that Paul is to go to Rome on the will of God. As thou hast borne testimony here, so wilt thou bear testimony for me in Rome. And so we know how at Jerusalem he had been arrested, and in a series of long, slow processes, he had moved up the coast to Caesarea after having gone before Felix and Agrippa, and that took time, and I'll go into that, but it's a part of this business. Now, when we get him appealing to Caesar in verse 32 of chapter 26, This man might have been set at liberty if he had not appealed unto Caesar. Did he make a mistake? Should he have appealed to Caesar? Or should he have left himself at the hands of the Israelites and trust God to work? Quite a question. Isn't that the sort of things we're confronted with? I think so. Shall I do this or shall I do the other? We come to the crossroads, we face a crisis. Well, he appealed to Caesar. And when it was determined that we should sail into Italy, they delivered Paul and certain other prisoners unto one named Julius, the centurion of Augustus' band. I'm not going into this chapter in detail, though there is so much here that is fascinating, not only would prove an interesting story, but prove the veracity of Luke's account. Luke was no sailor, as we count sailors, but you cannot find one word out of place. Men who have sailed the seas, men who have studied maps, who have studied geography, who have computed time, tell us that Luke was not at fault in one point in this whole story. It's a marvelous thing to read it and to study it with a map to see how they went and what happened to them. Now, can you in your mind visualize a coastline of Palestine? You know, it runs north and south, and then it veers to the east along Asia and so on. Well, they took what we would call today a coastal ship. In England, we'd call it a tramp steamer. It was a steamer or a vessel that plied from port to port along the coast, hugging the coastline. So this was their first attempt. But if you study the map and the way you went, you'll find that there was a wind that was contrary to them. And so that's why it was that they went the way they did. Now, if you go further, I'm not going into all the details here, but you'll find that they follow and hug the shoreline right along until you come to the easternmost point of that Asia Minor strip there. And then something happens. Well, they've already changed ships. And in verse 6 it says, "And there the centurion found the ship of Alexandria sailing into Italy, and he put us therein." Now this Alexandria wheat ship, for that's what it was in all probability a government ship and was taking grain to Rome. But she was off course. And she had gone from Alexandria almost due north to this place where Paul picks it up. Now, of course, you have to get all that from studying the thing carefully, but that's what happened. And so we find in verse 7, "And when we had sailed slowly many days, and scarce would come over against Cnidus, the wind not suffering us, we sailed under Crete." Now, that is the fault of a translation and not the fault of Luke. What Luke is saying here is, we sailed under the lee of Crete. Well, now you study the map of Crete and you'll find that Paul went to the north and not to the south, as we would understand it by saying under. Because there was a southerly wind blowing. No, pardon me, a northerly wind blowing. Now, I'm right in the first place. It was a southerly wind blowing down from the south, from the north, making it a southerly wind. And therefore, they were in the lee of the island of Crete, and then they came over against Salome. And hardly passing it, came unto that which is called the Fair Havens. Now, without going into all this, you'll notice it's dangerous. Much time was spent. All the delays of this trip. Paul has to get to Rome. And everything seems against him. The wind changes, and instead of blowing from one direction, now it changes directly so that when they would sail under Crete, or in the lee of Crete, they have to watch because they are not in a position as ships are today to maneuver these great vessels, and they were large. I read an article where one ship carried 600 passengers. This one had approximately 300 aboard. Besides the grain, but they had just one great mainsail, and it was cumbersome, as you can see. And so what has happened here on a part of this voyage is that this storm that broke upon them a little later, we find that in verse 14, for instance, "But not long after there arose against it a tempestuous wind called Euroclydon." Well, this was a typhoon. And it caught them unaware, so to speak, so they were not able to furl the mainsail or reef it. And so they had to just run before the wind until something else could be done. It was a terrible experience, and to go into all the details would be interesting, but we just cannot do it today. But what I'm asking is this. Paul wants to get to Rome. The centurion wants to get to Rome. The sea captain wants to get to Rome. They all want to get to Rome, but they don't. Now, I think if I'd have been on that vessel, I'd have acted very differently to Paul. I'd have started looking within and said, well, what's wrong? Everything's going wrong. Even the winds are contrary to us. Instead of taking a direct route, we have to beat around this island or under the lee of the island. And just when we seem to be on the right track, then there's another tempest comes and we're off again. And we're threatened. And 14 days on that storm without food just adds to the misery of it all. Is God leading? That would be my question. Where have I made a mistake? Where have I gotten out of the will of God? Now, it doesn't affect some people that way, being a little different to me. I suppose they would blame other things. They would blame this circumstance and the other. But how could God possibly be leading in all this? Well, now, what is God doing? That's the thing that we want to notice this morning. What is God doing here? Anything or nothing? Is he just letting circumstances rule the day? Or is he overseeing them, permitting them for a specific purpose? Answer this, and we'll have the answer to many of our own problems and needs. But what was God doing? I think one of the greatest lessons for human beings to learn is this, that God is not in a hurry. Is that hard for Americans to learn? Go, go, go. That's the word today, isn't it? Go, go, go. Everywhere you see it, on billboards and when the astronauts go, it go. And so, we're geared to speed. God is saying to us, wait a minute, wait a minute. Just wait a minute. Don't be in such a hurry. We want to arrive. And God says, you will, if you trust me, but what? Well, now again, if you look at the map, you'll find that they could have made it if the wind had been favorable, but they could have gone further north and they could have landed on the Italian route and it would have been so much easier. But no, they're driven off course. And then there's this shipwreck that we read about. Now the point is this, that everyone aboard ship, with a possible exception of Paul, and I don't know about him at times, feared for their lives. How they were going to get out of this thing, they didn't know. For they lightened the ship, they undergirded the ship. That simply means that in those days they had these strong cables, probably rope, I don't suppose they had wire, but they would wrap them, as they call it. They would take it and wrap it around the hull, and I suppose then tighten it up as only they could. And that was done about four times the length of the ship, and that held the ship literally together, which suggests that already they had sprung a leak. And they were in danger of foundering, even in the midst of the storm. Now notice again what happens. Paul tells us here that when they had arrived at this place where they knew there was a shore, the sailors of the ship, as though casting out more anchors, were going to drop into that little boat. We call it a dinghy, or perhaps something a little larger, a whale boat. And they were going to get to shore and leave the rest to take care of themselves. Paul said, you remember, that unless they abide in the ship, they cannot be saved. They'll be lost too. And so the captain ordered the boat to be cut off. And that's what we read. And again, it sounded a little strange in our language. I wonder if I can give it to you. When you look at verse 40. And when they had taken up the anchors, they committed, and then you have the word themselves in italics. Well, they committed the anchors to the sea, not themselves. They just cut them off. That's the meaning there. Now, there's something interesting here, because this was a point where Luke could have gone wrong. But he didn't. And it says here definitely that they cast out four anchors, where? From the stern, or the stern, as the land lover would say. Now, where do you usually cast out an anchor? From the prow. Have you ever noticed your liners where the anchors are? At the prow. They don't have anchors at the stern. Now, why did they do that? Well, it's so obvious, really, when you study it, that it's thrilling. Well, the ship was driving toward land. Prow on! If they put the anchors out of the prow, the vessel would simply have swung around and drifted on or have been exposed. But by putting them out at the stern, they were ready when the time arrived to hoist sail and go in. No swinging the vessel around to go in. So that was a good preparation. And you know, it's an interesting thought. I don't know the result of it, but they say that Admiral Nelson, you know, who got England out of an awful tight spot there, suffering death as a result. But in one of the battles, the Battle of Copenhagen, he was reading his Bible, if you please, and he read this story, as we've read it this morning, and he read this about casting out four anchors from the stern. And he looked at that, and I suppose in his way he said, why, this is strategy. And he had all his vessels cast out anchors from the stern, and they were ready to go in the next day in the battle. It meant they didn't have to swing round. They didn't have to take that time out to get their vessels into position. Already they were in position. Place to read the Bible. Even Nelson found that out. Alright. Now then, where are we getting? Listen, what is God doing? That's what we're interested in. What is God doing all in all this that others would question? Well, let's look at some of the blessings. We've looked at the questions of is God leading and the temptation to doubt and all this. Now let's leave that for a moment. What is God doing? First of all, let's look at some of the blessings resultant upon this so-called disastrous attempt. First of all, God saved 300 men or 300 people. Was that a blessing? Was that worth being driven off course for a little bit? Was that worth sparing a few days' journey? But is that all? Oh no, God has a greater purpose than that. I'm sure there have been many others that perished at sea that God could have saved. So we'll have to leave that for a while undanced. But this island that they came to was the island of Malta. Now what happened on the Isle of Malta? This is what God is interested in. On the Isle of Malta, we read first of all of this poor man who was subject to dysentery being marvelously healed of God. And the result was that all the sick and those with diseases on the island came to the Apostle Paul and they were healed. Was that worth something? Is that what God is doing? I'm sure he was. But more than that, beloved, he is showing us in Scripture that right up until the end of the Acts, miracles, signs, and wonders were being performed. The program was the same as it had been earlier in that respect. I think that's important too, the matter of dispensational teaching, if you want. But then there's something else. Paul had been able to testify in the midst of the storm, if you please, that he had been granted a vision. An angel of God had spoken to him and told him now that they would be saved, they would be cast upon a certain island, but all would be saved. And Paul, on the strength of that, had gone to the ship's company and to those, and he had said that to him, but he backed it up. Now this is the difference, perhaps, between Paul and Lamborn. I can say things, but to back it up is another thing oftentimes. And Paul says, let's eat. We haven't eaten for 14 days. We've been so upset, so concerned, so working about, trying to save ourselves and the ship. But now, let's eat. And so they brought up food, and listen, I like this. Paul, in the presence of them all, gave thanks. He thanked God for this. And he went on record and left a testimony with those people that he believed in a God that was able to do. And I expect some of those fellows at that moment said, yes, but why didn't he do something before this? To save us from all this. Be that as it may, we have him giving a testimony to God's protective power, to God's saving power, to God's overruling power. And so, the rest, some on boards and some on broken pieces of the ship, it came to pass that they escaped all safe to land. See why I emphasize that? It came to pass. Just as God said. Just as he had told his servant. Did he let him down? No, he didn't. Now, dear friends, you and I pass through experiences, not perhaps so drastic and sensational and startling and gruesome as this, but we pass through experiences that sometimes challenge our faith. Do I hear any amens?
Oh, well, we do.
Maybe the experiences are too. But I'm sure you do. What do you do? What do I do in the midst of them? That's the thing. If God is leading us a long way round, let's rest in His faithfulness. What's our business in all of this? I wish those girls could sing that verse again, or these verses. It was all on the question of what? Trust. The pine. Trust and not be afraid. My times are in thine hand. I ask the question again. Is it accident or design? Is it drift or is it drive? Is God moving in every individual life? Of course He is. Because if He isn't, then we have no assurance of a personal God with a personal interest and a personal goal for every one. Our paths are not the same. Our circumstances vary. Our trials are tempered according to our ability to take them. We read that in Corinthians. But the point is, are we getting the most out of it? Are we glorifying God? Are we living a testimony? And are we resting in His faithfulness even at the moment when it seems the bottom is falling out of everything? I don't know whether I'm a prophet. I hope I'm not, because I don't like to prophesy. But beloved, there is something here more than just the personal. There is something here that might refer to us collectively as a group. I know what some of you are thinking. I know what some of you have said. I know what I've been plagued with for several weeks now. Which way are we going as a group? Are we going down and out? Or are we going in and up? Is this a part of God's plan? If it is, what is He seeking to show us? There's one thing that I believe, and I hope I'm speaking by the Spirit of God this morning, and that is this, that He wants to show us one thing, that unity is absolutely essential. We must think the same thing, we must mind the same thing. We must go on together with one resolve, that we will glorify God even in the midst of adversity and trial, and when it seems that things are such that we are questioning as to whether we are in the will of God or not. We must hold on. In these closing moments, I just want to give a little personal word in the hope that it might encourage your hearts too, as well as my own. I'm looking out now upon this plot of ground. I can recall the day when we left and were up in the swim club and then later in the bank looking for a place to come. And now, I believe it's next Sunday, as a matter of fact. No, what is today? 17th? 2 weeks from today, we'll have been in this place just 1 year. Now, the question that I was tempted with, and I expect some of you have been, well, was this in the will of God? Looking at it from circumstances today, did we make a mistake? Was this God's plan or wasn't it? In short order, we built the church by the power of God and the effort of many men. But we're here. Now, did we make a mistake in coming here? Have we made a mistake in continuing here? Satan would say yes. Satan would level at us the thought that you are so out extreme right that there's no hope for it. Well, beloved, we've got to make a decision. We've got to meet this crisis. I don't know how. I don't know how God can lead us. Humanly speaking, it seems impossible. Humanly speaking, it seemed impossible that Paul would ever get to Rome. Humanly speaking, it seemed that Israel never would get into the promised land. Humanly speaking, how in the world could Joseph get to the place of God's appointment for him? And through all those changing scenes, Joseph never faltered. Through all those changing scenes, Israel did nothing but falter. And in all of Paul's experience, he kept his eye on the Lord, and the Lord had the goal in mind, and he arrived. Are we going to allow Satan to disrupt, to get in, to disorganize, and to, by means of discouragement, and by means of discontent, and many other things, destroy the unity of the Spirit, which we are exhorted to maintain? This morning, I would say this as an act and a demonstration of faith. I say no to all that Satan puts in our way. I say, let's look up and believe that God is greater than all and is able to show his power as he did with Paul. Who was glorified in this event, Paul or Christ? Who is going to be glorified in this, me, you, or the Lord? That we'll be blessed.
And I'd like to leave this last thought with you. After all, faith is not faith until it has been tested.
Faith is just talk until it's put in the crucible. And when faith is put in the crucible and tested, the trial of your faith, the testing of your faith, being much more precious than gold, though it be tried in the fire, shall prove to the honor and glory of God himself. So if God is testing us, let us stand true. If God is testing us, and I'm sure he is, and the devil is tempting us, I'm sure he is, let's see which it is that is going to come out on top by casting our vote one way or the other. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, bless this word and challenge our hearts anew to look forward to the day when thou shalt be victorious in this place and shalt triumph over all thine enemies. For our Heavenly Father, most of our enemies today that we have are only because we love the Lord Jesus and because we seek to glorify thee. Therefore, Father, our enemies are thine, and we trust thee to deal with them, and in the process to make us stronger and purer and holier and more like thyself. And we'll give you the praise because we know the day is coming when we, by the grace of God, shall arrive, and the goal that thou hast set for us will be realized through thy grace. We thank thee in Jesus' name. Amen.